Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not the brothers feeding the flock of Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go over to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not kill him." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of the hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass that Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him to cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in your flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors, and that they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. And do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into my grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I trust you're there already in Genesis chapter 37. Today we're going to be starting the life of Joseph, and we'll be skipping around in the series a little bit over the next few months. But today we're going to begin with our first look at his life. So again, if you aren't there already, please turn there to Genesis chapter 37. By way of introduction, one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, say this, and I know many of you know it well, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And really, there couldn't be a more fitting scripture and a more appropriate summary of the life of Joseph, who we're about to start looking at today. His life will be marked by great promise, which leads to intense despair, but then will ultimately lead to his great exaltation. And over all of it, all of his life, we see the hand of God working in and through both the good and the evil intentions of those around him. Through it all, the Lord guides his life along a path that fulfills his every promise that he intended for him. Additionally, facing great difficulty, yet experiencing tremendous blessing, Joseph stands as an example of an overcomer, we'll come to find out. But this is not due to his great ability, but rather due to his faithfulness to a faithful God who is watching over him faithfully. Understanding Joseph's life, perhaps more than many in Scripture, requires some perspective. It's going to be required of us to take a look at all of his life and not just the little bits and pieces of it. For to only focus on the beginning or the middle or the end of this man Joseph's life is going to result in us learning an incomplete lesson about what God was doing with him. So over the course of many chapters, really the rest of the book of Genesis, we'll be looking at his life. Now, as I said, this young man is going to experience high heights in his walk with God. Yet, before he experiences all of those things, he is going to need to experience great despair. Great despair. And we come to find out along the way that this was God's design. This was God's design. And it's also a message to all of us, especially those that are young, beginning off in our life with God, that for all promising young men and women, they will be tested and forged in the realities of this life until their potential becomes a living reality. And finally, before we begin this book, this look at Joseph's life, we recognize that he was a dreamer. His brothers will say as much here in this chapter. But not the kind of dreamer that we often think of, not the type whose dreams form a personal template for the reality which they wish to achieve in their life, but rather one who received vision from God. One who received dreams from God, a supernatural origin. A vision from outside of this realm that would in due time become the manifest of God's dreams for his life. And for a long season, we have to acknowledge as we begin this, every bit of the life he will experience seems to mock these dreams that God has given him. For a time, all of these dreams will appear as good as dead. And yet, years later, he will be the great example of one who stands to fulfill the very dream of God in his life. What an example for us. Let's pray once again before we begin in Genesis 37. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this story of Joseph. There's so much to learn here. There's so much to be really intimidated by in his life. As you look at this guy who hung in there through great difficulty, the designs of this world seem to be against him, but you were for him. I pray that we can see that we can trust that we can know that in our own lives as we begin this. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 37, we're going to start in verse 2. And it says this. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. And he made for him a tunic of many colors. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, if you know anything about the life of Jacob, the father here, over the course of our study of Genesis, we know that he was the father of a troubled family. This was a family that was full of difficulties. There were four different wives, 12 different sons, one daughter, and they all wrestled for his attention in some way or another. And this is really important to the story for us, because we're going to see one by one his brothers make a lot of mistakes, which leaves Joseph to be this shining diamond in the line of patriarchs, unlike all those that came before, and really unlike many that will come after. And it's important to the story also, as it points out here right away, was his age. How old was Joseph here as this story begins? He was 17. 17 years old. And we can't overlook this fact that God can work with young people. God desires to work with young people. For this is one guy in his teenage years that didn't go out and live a season of foolishness and self-centeredness. What an anomaly this guy was. When so many young people look forward to the day that their father or mother gives them the freedom to leave the house, and what do with it? They squander it away living in foolishness. And I don't count myself out of that completely either. Many of us were there, but this is one young man who did not do that. At the age of 17, we see that he remains upright, obedient to his father. Again, this shining character, unlike all those that have come before him, and certainly unlike the rest of his 11 brothers. Finally, one who would not be swayed by the temptations of this world, or driven by personal ambitions, or take matters into his own hand. And again, he's proving all this while he's very young. What about the rest of his brothers? These children of Israel, famous individuals. Well, he stands apart from them, certainly. All of them had begun to fail or fall in their own unique ways over the years. Backtracking to Genesis 35, Reuben, the firstborn, slept with one of his father's wives. Genesis 34, the second and third brothers, Simeon and Levi, had taken bloody vengeance on the entire town of Shechem because their sister Dinah was raped. And in the next chapter, Genesis 38, the fourth brother, Judah, falls into sexual immorality as well. And this is just the beginning. For now, in verse 2, we see that Jacob's in the field with four of his other brothers, the sons of Zilpah, that's Gad and Asher, if you're taking notes, and Bilhah. Those sons are Dan and Naphtali. And while he's in the field, what does he see? We don't know exactly what he sees, but he brings home a bad report. So four more brothers have shown their character to be one that is certainly not in line with what God has called this family to. That's eight so far. There'll be more to come. Apparently, these four brothers out there in the field doing their work felt free to be fools on the job, even though they were from a godly family. They knew better. Whatever it was that drove them to make these silly choices, we don't know. But we do know one thing. They were away from Dad. They were all alone out there. How we act on the job certainly has a lot to say about our character. How we act here is one thing, but what about out there in the world? How do you act on your job when there aren't church mates to see you and They're at the overwatch of pastors or people critical of your behavior. I wonder what kind of report we brought home of you if such a righteous man as Joseph were there to watch your life on the job. Would it be a bad report or would it be a good one? Oftentimes I think we can get away with a lot in our jobs, especially if they're in the world, that we can act however we please, yet there are consequences. The consequences. We're going to see consequences for everything that happens in this chapter. Some of them will be resolved here in Genesis 37, others much later. But every action will bring about some consequence. So while his brothers here are falling one by one, whether it's to sexual temptation, foolishness, even murder, Joseph remains strangely true, even though his company is all bad. The influences in his house, aside from his father, are all bad, yet he remains strangely true. He somehow avoids falling into the foolishness that everyone around him was falling into. Again, what a testimony of a young person who can manage the self-control and godliness to do such a thing. Now, of course, telling on his brothers here didn't really help the relationship for obvious reasons. It's clear for us to see that. And furthermore now, Jacob is going to show his preference for Joseph by making him this special coat. Your translation may say a tunic of many colors. Of course, this is famous not just in biblical history, but also in secular understanding. This coat of many colors. Really, probably what it was, and you can read other translations, likely what it was is a coat of longer sleeves, one that was uniquely embroidered, something that stood out. I think of it as being some robe an elf would wear in Lord of the Rings, for those of you who are into that. The point is, these weren't work clothes. These weren't work clothes. Whether overt or implied by his father, this gift elevated Joseph over all of them. Either in status or gifting or preference, it didn't really matter. He set his one son apart in this very visual way from the others. And Jacob here, the father, really had followed in the error of his own parents, if you can think back, in that he took a favorite. We know the story. His own mother had preferred him over his brother Esau. And of course, the father, Isaac, had preferred Esau over Jacob. And this led to nothing but contention in the house, threats of murder, deception, and eventually sending Jacob on his way away from the family. Yet Jacob cannot see his own favoritism as a flaw. As is so oftentimes the case, children will repeat the failures of their fathers, their parents, if they do not become consciously aware of them and fight against them. And Jacob did not do that. Jacob made a mistake here in showing his preferential treatment. And of course, Jacob's preference for Joseph would not simply be in his own heart, but it'd be a very, very obvious one. Placed before the other brothers, a special gift to be worn as a daily reminder that he was unique. He was the one who was loved. So Jacob, the father, without more thought than his personal attachment to his son, his love for Joseph is certainly recognized, but how is it responded to with the rest of his family? It's only matched in equal measures by hate from all of the brothers of Joseph. It says here that the brothers could no longer even wish him a good day. They had nothing good to say about him anymore. They couldn't greet him peaceably. You could say they gave him the silent treatment, really. And so the difficulties begin in Joseph's life. And we continue here in verse 5. Things begin to compound. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. As his father had made his preference for his son Joseph very public, now Joseph follows suit with his own dreams. He doesn't keep them to himself. He shares them. He makes them very public. He recounts the dream. Notice that he doesn't interpret the dream here, which he will do much later in the book of Genesis. No, he just says it like it is. And the dream is really so obvious in its interpretation that instantly his brothers only hate him more, because it showed once again his elevation over them. Of course, they default to thinking this is some arrogant dream. Maybe they don't even believe it is a dream. Maybe it's just his own imagination. But I think this tells us a little bit more about them than about Joseph, their perception of the dream. We have no idea what Joseph's perception of the dream was, because the text doesn't tell us. I think we find it hard to understand why he would say anything about it. Joseph, why add fuel to the fire? Why make things worse for yourself in sharing this dream? Again, we don't know. Was this guy prideful or arrogant? Or was he simply righteous but a little naive? Really, the chapters that follow tend to show him as a very righteous guy. Not prideful. Not arrogant. The Bible really doesn't tell us, though. But we could assume the worst. We could assume that he's doing this to rub it in their faces. That he's taking a hold of this idea that he's greater than the rest of them. He's going to leverage that for his own dominance. Or this. Maybe he just seemed that these dreams, they were so significant that he had to share them. That these dreams are simply reported with no intention of evil, but rather over the excitement that God would give him something like this, and he just couldn't be contained. Of course, I'm speculating, but I wonder how many times we avoid sharing with our families what God is doing in our life for fear of the kickback. For fear that we would be viewed as being foolish or even more important than them. Hey, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We can, of course, argue that he casts his pearls before swine. Yet, think about the life of Jesus, who Joseph's mirrors so perfectly in many ways. How many times did Jesus reveal truths about himself and truths about his connection with his Father in heaven? And what did he receive for it? A lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty, a lot of pushback from the world. So we don't know. Was Joseph just being naive here? Jesus certainly called for his followers to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in Matthew 10:16. And I think Joseph here probably has the innocence but lacks the wisdom and the tact that we might think he needs. But we also learn this in thinking about his response to this dream, is that Joseph's character is quite the departure from those of his fathers and the rest of his brothers. He's not a deceiver. He just tells things like they are. He's not a weasel. Maybe even lacks the capacity to be such. It really appears to me that he's pure-hearted, that he's a simple guy, that maybe he falls in line with what Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 16:19, that he needs to be innocent concerning evil. Maybe he just simply didn't understand how to play ball with his brothers. I find that I interpret the actions of others primarily based on my own understanding. And maybe we're doing that often in the life of Jacob. that we think, well, there's no way this man could be totally righteous in all these things he's doing. That's because I'm not. It's because we're not, but maybe he was. Maybe it was all with the best of intentions. Where his father could certainly spar with the best of the tricky Labans of this world, maybe he just couldn't do it. Maybe he just wasn't that kind of guy. Maybe what he lacked in what we would call common sense, he attained in purity and simplicity. And of course, we would criticize that often. But that appears to be the case with Joseph. Nonetheless, moving on, verse 9. And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now the second dream really strengthens and expands on the idea of the first. Even the parents are now included. Notice the sun and the moon. And now this is without a doubt. If there's any shadowy understanding of the first interpretation, this is without a doubt about the brothers of Joseph, because there are 11 stars. So the interpretation's clear. Again, he doesn't interpret it for anybody. He just recounts it and tells them exactly what he heard. His father doesn't despise him for the dream, like his brothers do, very clearly. But he does rebuke him. Even in his father's mind, there must be something off with Joseph to be sharing these dreams. One thing is for certain here. As Joseph is receiving this revelation from God and sharing it with other people, one thing's for sure. The minute that God entered Joseph's life, it made a clear change. It's going to shift now from a very pleasant life to an increasingly difficult one. When God shows up in Joseph's life, things are going to now get complicated. They're going to get complicated. How often are we looking for the exact opposite? Aren't we? Aren't many people expecting that when God shows up, maybe even in the realm of the supernatural, things are going to go in a new direction, and that's going to be a good one. Yet they're going in the exact opposite direction here. The father has shown his privilege for his child. Now God is showing his influence in speaking to this young man. And all of it is building up on the opposite side of this in the lives and the hearts of his brothers. Nothing but hate. It's as if the spring is being set. The trap is being laid for what's to come in his life. Verse 12 says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and he was there wandering the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now notice that even though Joseph is the preferred son, the one that seems to be kind of the pet of the family, he doesn't at all appear entitled when asked to do something by his father. He said, here I am. He was eager to respond to his earthly father, as he apparently is responding to God in heaven as well. He doesn't ask for another person to be sent, maybe a servant, of which his father had many. So even though he's the preferred son, he's the beloved son, he's also prepared to be his father's servant. What a lesson for us. He's willing to go to his brothers, even though by this time, he had certainly had to pick up on the fact that they were not too pleased with him. But he's willing to go alone at his father's bidding. If this is true, if he was aware, then he goes at great risk to himself, at least knowing that he wouldn't be received well by them. But he does it because his father asks him to. I think we can observe that the child that is shown love is more prone to show it in return to their parents. I think that's probably a rule. The beloved Joseph obeys his father lovingly. But these other sons, who knew that they were loved less, ended up obeying less. It's an interesting lesson for us to consider. We can certainly blame all of these children for their own responsibility in the matter. It goes without saying. Yet we can also blame a little bit of this on Jacob himself. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How many of these young men in the house of Jacob had become discouraged along the way because of the preferential treatment of their brother? Now, Shechem was about 60 miles from Hebron. So this is quite a trek. It's a few days' journey. He doesn't give up when he gets there either. He doesn't find his brothers immediately, but he doesn't give up. He goes a little bit further to Dothan to search out his brothers. That's some 10 or 15 more miles away. So this is a few days that he spends obeying his father. But with this simple act of obedience, he would really begin to seal his future fate, wouldn't he, if you know the rest of the story? I wonder if he would have known what was to come. Over the next few days, would he have been so willing? He comes across this quote-unquote certain man. This quote-unquote certain man comes up a few times in Scripture. These interesting characters without name who somehow play a role in directing God's people. And that's exactly what happens here as Joseph wanders through the field, apparently at random. He points in a direction that really led to the destiny of Joseph's life. The certain man. Simple things that happen in our lives whereby God gets us to where he wants us to be. It's notable that years later, in 2 Kings chapter 6, it was Elisha and his servant that were in this area. And of course, the servant was very concerned by the Syrians that had surrounded them. And we know the story. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw that the mountain around them was filled with horses and chariots of fire, that God was involved, even though it didn't look like he was. And here, God is involved. God is involved, even though it does not look like he is. And certainly reflecting on this moment in the next few days, I'm sure that Joseph would have said things like, if only I hadn't gone. If only I hadn't listened to that certain man. If only I had wandered, then come home. How different things would have been. Yet God was involved. God was there. Now, upon leaving his father, of course, in this chapter, he would never return to this place. Never return again. And what it may have seemed like the most routine of activities for him that day would lead to his father mourning and a day that would forever go down as a dark anniversary in the history of their family. But it just appeared to be a routine day. We can never see these things coming nor plan for them. But now Joseph would go from literally living the dream to living a nightmare. Verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beasts has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So they see him a long way off. And apparently they have enough time to discuss their own plans here and bring about his demise. No doubt they recognize him by that same coat, that coat of many colors, so far away. Now Joseph, we may conclude, was immature at this point in the story. But there is no excuse for his brothers here who show themselves to be evil, for they conspire to kill him. Verse 19. They conspire to kill him. They have certainly moved into the evil realm. It has been said by Jesus, really, that hate is the same as murder, isn't it? It only lacks the opportunity. And now the hate is met with opportunity in the lives of these brothers, and they seek to capitalize on it. We don't know who came up with the idea. And that being the case, we can certainly credit all of them, maybe save Reuben with this idea, because they all certainly quickly agree that this is a great idea. They were consumed with their envy for their brother. Reuben alone seeks to save his brother, perhaps because he was the oldest and he felt some responsibility, or perhaps because he had recently fallen out of favor with his father due to his own sin. But he did not seem to be inclined to the violence that some of his other brothers were prone to. But nonetheless, they throw him into a pit. This likely would have been a well, a cistern of some kind, carved out of stone to retain water, but this one's empty. And what a sad picture it is of these other brothers, 10 of them there would have been, overpowering him. We don't really know what was happening in the mind and heart of Joseph here in this chapter. But many years later, we find out from his own brothers in Genesis 42:21. We find out from his own brothers that while this must have certainly scarred Joseph on this day, it also scarred them. Genesis 42:21. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." So there's Joseph pleading in anguish with his brothers while they throw him in the pit. It's really worth noting at this point that no one truly gets away with anything. This is really a recurring theme in Genesis. These guys assumed no one was watching. They forgot, however, that God sees all and knows all. And furthermore, God will remember all of what they did. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And his brothers are going to pay a serious price for their role in all this. While there would be redemption and even reunion in this family in the future, there was a price to pay. These crimes, these sins would not be overlooked. God would remember them. And while they are, yes, currently able to deceive their father and overthrow their brother, they will never evade God. And neither will we in the things that we do. Now for Joseph, it's one thing to be wronged or betrayed, but how much more the pain that comes from it when it's in our own families. And we could say these brothers were really driven by the passions of the moment. Again, they're never going to forget this either. They're never going to forget this. And while their crime may not come to be judged for some 20 years later, we believe that in their heart of hearts, they're really paying a price every day. They lived lesser lives because of it, because of this act, this grievance against their own brother. Their consciousness would never bear what they did, even though their bodies may have done so. This would stick with them. This would continue with them, really, the rest of their lives. Verse 25, in the middle of all this, they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. Where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the tunic of many colors. And they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "This is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Now, the betrayal of their brother is quickly followed by the deception of their father. And this chapter ends with sin against their brother that really leads to greater sin. And that's this huge disregard for their father and his feelings. One sin here in this chapter leads to another, and how often is that the case? We think, "I'll just do one thing. I'll commit one sin. But it'll be okay. I'll move on. I'll deal with it in a righteous way." Yet that's not what happens here, is it? This sin becomes one downward step after another. And now they are seeking to deceive their own father concerning their brother. We always think we can stop. We always think we can stop, but it takes sin to cover sin. And that's usually what happens. That unmistakable coat that was meant as a token of love is now how his own father identifies his apparent death. And this is really ironic, what's happening here, because Jacob, who deceived others, including his own parents, is now deceived by his own sons. The deceiver is deceived. You remember the story? That he and his mother used a slain goat to fool his own father Isaac into thinking that he was Esau. And now, interestingly, a slain goat is used by his own sons to fool him. Blood on the coat. And so Jacob, we see his heirs coming back to visit him through his own children. Even the patriarch Jacob doesn't get away with anything. His deceptions, his preferential treatment, and once again, the sins and the failures of the father are visited on the sons. In the last verse, as if it wasn't dark enough, ends with this. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And now Joseph's next chapter will unfold in Egypt. Egypt, that is really in biblical terms, the world. The world. That's where Joseph's being sent. He's headed towards the very last place we would expect God's true plan to play out for such a person. He's being sent in chains into the world. Now, as we wrap things up, I want to take a look at a couple points that we can take away from this chapter. As dark as it is, I think there's some light that it can shed on our own walk with God. And firstly, I want to talk about the character of Joseph. The character of Joseph. This privileged son who wore this extravagant coat will now wear what? Chains, shackles, and be driven against his own will to a place he doesn't want to go. Why? What is the point of all this? What's the point? Now a major test is going to come about in Joseph's life. We may have said he's privileged in the past, but now he will be tested. He's been stripped of his coat, and the question will now be, what remains of his character? What remains of his character? Or more importantly, what will become of his character? Some of the most revealing times in our lives is when we lose the apparent blessing that makes our lives nice, makes our lives great. What will happen when the external privileges are taken away? How will we behave? Like an entitled child? It would have been easy to see Joseph acting that way. We might have even cut him some slack. Will he seethe with vengeance against his brothers? And we might say rightly so. Well, preview, actually, Joseph does really well. He doesn't seethe with vengeance. He doesn't act like an entitled child. When all this happens to us, when things are taken away from us that we depend on so much for our good life, what will remain of our character? What shines through of our own character? Like Joseph, and we'll come to see in future chapters, will the trials make us the better, or will we choose to descend into bitterness? Beautiful verse that concerns this life of Joseph was found in Psalm 105, verses 18 to 19. It says this, "They bruised his feet with fetters. They placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character." Tested Joseph's character. I wonder, are you willing to submit to God in order to allow his perfect plan for you to come to pass? Even if that means that the constraints and difficulties placed on our lives feel like these same iron fetters and collars that were put on Joseph, are we willing to submit to that, knowing that it's part of his plan? What difficulties, trials, and sufferings are you being challenged with today? What things have you lost that you depended so greatly on? And can you trust that God is and can work through, he's working through them? Can you trust that? Are you ready to hang in there like Joseph will in order that your character becomes everything God wants it to be? Many are prone to blame God in circumstances like this. Prone to point at God and say, "Where are you? What's going on?" But the other option is to thank and worship him. Thank and worship him. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And while many, I think, will blame God for their difficulties and trials, there will be a few who will be thankful for all that God is bringing about in their life through them. Which one will you be? And secondly, and similarly, what will define you in your trial? Joseph, his brothers, they blamed this young man, Joseph, for all of their troubles. You notice that? And yes, Joseph was a preferred son, but so what, ultimately? So what, ultimately? If the other brothers were righteous, they certainly wouldn't have planned to kill him. If they truly respected their father and truly feared God, then listen, they would have dealt with it. They would have dealt with their emotions. They would have dealt with their apparent position alongside his brother. They would have dealt with it. But now Joseph is going to have to wrestle with the same thing, isn't he? With the same difficulty, because it is at the hands of his brother that he's suffering. His 10 brothers who threw him in the pit, they should be blamed. So what will define him in his trial? It's not really a question of whether injustice is going to come upon us in our lives. It's really not a question. There's no question that we'll be wronged by others. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond? Will we seek vengeance? Will we desire vengeance? Will we live by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Perhaps this is some of us in this room. There's been injustice. There's been betrayal. There's been definite evil committed against you. And now it's up to you to choose. You can choose to hold on to that grudge, to let bitterness fester and develop. You can choose to allow Satan to have a foothold in your life, or you can choose to submit yourself to God during all of this. Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus stayed the course, according to these verses. We find out that Joseph stayed the course. We need to remember, we need to believe that God is working out a plan. And part of that in the life of Joseph meant that there's going to be injustice against him. It's up to us. It was up to Joseph, it was really up to his brothers to choose for themselves in their own lives. Would they trust and remain righteous, or would they become bitter? Choice is ours. Choice is ours. What about these dreams that Joseph had? They really appeared dead at this point, didn't they? At this point in time, these dreams really appear to be meaningless, worthless. One might even question, were they of God? Was the father's pondering of these dreams, was it just in vain? It seems that his brothers had done a good job in reversing any possibility that these dreams might work. So were these dreams just wishful thinking? Were they just imaginations? Good thoughts in the night. Really, the fulfillment of God's plan at this point in the story seemed more ridiculous than possible, and will increasingly be that way as the story goes on for the next few chapters. It's going to seem more ridiculous than possible. How could these dreams ever come to pass? But 13 years later, many chapters later, They do come true. They do come true. His brothers will bow to him. His father will bow to him. And perhaps even opposed to how Joseph was looking at these dreams, they bow willingly. They will bow thankfully to him. Joseph would not only be respected, what would become their protector, their provider, really their savior in the years to come. So what of these dreams right now? These dreams will not so much guide Joseph toward his future, but more importantly, stand to confirm the silent yet steady hand of God in his life, bringing all things to perfect completion. That is what these dreams will come to represent. And so it is for God's word in our lives today. I imagine that many filled hearts have come about because they don't know God's words or promises, but I think many still fail along the way because they don't believe that God's promises, God's dreams for them will come to pass. And part of the lesson in Joseph's life is that even though circumstances absolutely laugh in the face of what God has called you to be and called you to do, the lesson is hang on. Hang on. Hang in there. God is working. God is able. God's plan is perfect, and he will bring it to pass. And someday these verses, these dreams, will make perfect sense and be held within perfect clarity in our hearts and minds, and will result in thanksgiving, worship, greater trust in who God is than we ever had before. That's what the life of Joseph will show us as time goes on. And I hope and pray that's what our own lives will prove out. That God's word is true. That his callings are perfect. That he's able to bring us before his throne without fault. In perfect completion of everything that he's called us to do.